We are in the book of Ezekiel, and we've come a long way. We've looked at the prophecies before the destruction of Jerusalem, takes us chapters 1 through 32, and then the prophecies after the destruction of Jerusalem, a change in focus, the idea being that before, they didn't believe it was going to happen. They didn't believe that they deserved judgment. And God emphasized that, proved it to Ezekiel by visions, showing him what was going on. But after the destruction, the tone of the message changes. We saw that God tells him to tell them that he has been a watchman. He's just not been a negative guy that just didn't like them. He's been seeing what God has said and telling them that. And then he warns concerning the leaders, the shepherds, that they needed to change the way they were looking at things. Then the judgment announced against Mount Seir, the point being that God is watching out for them and going to take care of their enemies and restore Israel. He starts pointing toward the restoration of Israel. Then we saw the Valley of the Dry Bones, the Battle of Gog and Israel, which takes place much later, but with that is pretty much the ending of all of the perennial enemies of Israel. Not a complete end, but the destruction of their military power, all of their threatenings. The psalmist ever so often would say, break out their teeth, break their arm. You know, these are the things that they were doing damage with. And this was that. We come now to the section on the kingdom temple and its worship. I kind of jumped into this without really setting the stage. Maybe I didn't realize it at the time, I don't know. But getting into it, I begin to see this is not just a vision of the future period. It is a vision of the future, but the point of it is to encourage them, to show them what God has planned for them. This was a message to the captives in exile. And this was saying, I have not left you abandoned. I have great plans for you. And one day, it's going to look very different for you. You're going to rule the world. And you're going to have this mighty kingdom. The center of the rule is not you. The center of the rule is not you doing what you want, striding with disdain on the Gentiles. This is you honoring the king, you see, the Messiah. So within this, we have looked at the description of the temple, the returning glory. Glory will return at that time. With that, the altar and worship, the voice from the temple and the message to Israel. And then we have come last time to the measurement and ordinances of the altar. Now we stopped right in the middle of this, so I needed to back up, and I'll try to go through this quickly. But let's look at the passage here, verses 13 to 27. And these are the measures of the altar after the cubits. This is the brazen altar, the altar of the burnt offerings. The cubit is a cubit and a handbreadth, called the great cubit. Cubit, they say technically, from the elbow to the end of the little finger, and then a handbreadth, so it's about 2 feet, the great cubit. So he gives the measurements there. All right, let me read it again. These are the measures of the altar after the cubits. The cubit is a cubit and a hand breadth. Even the bottom, the bosom, shall be a cubit. The breadth a cubit, the border thereof by the edge, by the lip thereof round about shall be a span, and this shall be the higher place of the altar. From the bottom upon the ground, even to the lower settle, shall be 2 cubits, and the breadth 1 cubit. From the lesser settle, even to the greater settle, shall be 4 cubits, the breadth 1 cubit. And as we look at the picture of this, we'll see that it starts out broader but shorter, comes to a narrower but taller, and then to an even more narrow but even higher section, 3 sections of it. So the altar, verse 15, so the altar, Harel, that is the mountain of God, shall be 4 cubits, and from the altar, which is Ariel, the line of God, or actually something else, the hearth of God, and upward shall be 4 horns. These are the common horns. And he says, the altar shall be 12 cubits long, 12 broad, square in 4 squares thereof. The settle shall be 14 cubits long, 14 broad in the 4 squares thereof. The border about it shall be 1/2 cubit. The bottom thereof shall be 1 cubit about, and the stairs shall look toward the east. He said to me, Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, these are the ordinances of the altar in the day that they shall make it, to offer burnt offerings thereon, and to sprinkle blood thereon. This is how they consecrate it. And thou shalt give to the priests, the Levites, that be of the seed of Zadok, which approach unto me, to minister unto me, saith the Lord God, a young bullock for a sin offering. Thou shalt take of the blood thereof, and put it on the 4 horns of it, and on the 4 corners of the settle, and upon the border round about. Thus thou shalt cleanse and purge it, the altar itself. Thou shalt take the bullock also of the sin offering, and shall burn it in the appointed place of the house, without the sanctuary, outside the sanctuary. And on the second day thou shalt offer a kid of the goats, without blemish, for a sin offering. They shall cleanse the altar as they did cleanse it with the bullock. When thou hast made an end of cleansing it, thou shalt offer a young bullock without blemish, and a ram out of the flock without blemish, and thou shalt offer them before the Lord, and the priest shall cast salt upon them. They shall offer them up for a burnt offering unto the Lord. 7 days shalt thou prepare every day a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bullock and a ram out of the flock without blemish. 7 days shall they purge the altar and purify it, and they shall consecrate themselves, the priests that are dealing with this, fill their hands. And when these days are expired, it shall be that upon the 8th day and so forward, the priests shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar, and your peace offerings, or thank offerings, and I will accept you, saith the Lord God. So with this, God now describes the altar with its measurements. Ezekiel saw that altar before in Ezekiel 40, verse 47. So he measured the court, 100 cubits long, 100 cubits broad, 4 square, and the altar that was there before the house. But he hadn't been given the opportunity to pay much attention to it. So the altar in this description has 4 square layers, probably stones, one above the other, decreasing in extent, but increasing in thickness. The top is 1 square of 12 cubits. He calls this the altar hearth, or the hearth of God. And we were closing with this thought that Arno Gebelein points out to us. In verse 15, two words are used, which are nowhere else found in the connection, and I've left that part out. One is Harel, which means the mountain of God, and the other Ariel, which is the different from the Ariel in Isaiah 29, which does mean lion of God. When used, Gesenius translated it the hearth, so that's where we're taking it. All right, the hearth of God. Now we come to what we hadn't covered before, and now we've got the running start. Upward from this hearth were 4 horns. The Septuagint gives the height of these horns as 1 cubit each. The great burnt offering altar, standing in the center of the inner court before the house, will be the central place of worship in this future temple. Central, attracting attention. This is where people meet the actions of God. The rest of it is pretty much priest work that's done inside the sanctuary itself. God gives the ordinances of this burnt offering altar to the prophet, calling him Son of Man, representing man. The priest will bring burnt offerings on it, sprinkle blood. The new priests are the Levites of the seed of Zadok. The name Zadok means just, and he succeeded Abiathar, the son of Ahitub, in the valley, in the family of Eleazar. We see this 2 Samuel 8:17. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests, and Sarai was the scribe or secretary. 1 Kings 2, 27-35, we read, "So Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest unto the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, and he spake concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. Then who did he put in place? And the king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his room over the host, over the army. And Zadok, the priest, did the king put in the room of Abiathar, in the place." So verse 26 of our passage describes a kind of consecration or dedication of the burnt offering altar. 7 days shalt thou purge the altar and purify it, and they shall consecrate themselves or fill their hands. It's only after this that the general sacrifices begin. So first, a young bullock is brought for a sin offering. The blood is applied to the altar and the four horns. For 7 days, these offerings are for purging and cleansing continue. And the 8th day, the people make burnt offerings and peace offerings. So what do these ordinances mean? Here we have priests again standing at the altar. This is not a return to the Mosaic law. This is, the priests are here bringing the bloody offerings. The epistle to the Hebrews makes it clear to us that the sacrifice of Christ ended the need for that. So those old sacrifices could not take away sins. They could not give rest to the conscience. They could not make the worshiper perfect. It was just a covering. An atonement means a covering. That's why we shouldn't be using the word atonement for the work of Christ. All of these sacrifices looked forward to the work of the cross. With Christ's sacrifice, God made a new and living way into his presence. God now gathers his ancient people to him again and renews the old sacrifices to look back on the true sacrifice made once for all. So as they were in effect looking forward to what Christ would do, now they, at that time of the future, will be looking back to what he had done. All right, well, we move on then to the outer eastern gate. Did I include the picture of the altar? Yeah, okay. I enhanced it so that the words on the right were a little bigger. So you see the top view, the little horns there on the top part, and then you see the side view. And if you can read the lettering AH, altar hearth, that's that Ariel, the topmost, highest-most thing. The second one is called the lower level, lower ledge. And then the very bottom is the ground level. So the steps are to the east, and the horns there at the top. All right, any questions on the altar? Got some sort of strange thing here. Yes. The structure is wood inside, but it's all covered with metal and probably brass. At least it was in the Old Testament. I don't remember whether we've read that here yet or not. Nancy?
Did you say that the horns are a cubit tall?
Yeah.
That's like, isn't that bigger than the old one?
I think so. This whole thing's bigger, so. Pretty impressive. Yeah, the smallest part, top, is 21 feet square, and then 31.5 feet at the base. So pretty impressive. All right, well, we'll come to the next section, then chapter 44, verses 1 to 3, the outer eastern gate and the prince. All right, look at verses 1 to 3. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate and shall go out by the way of the same. So not for people in general, but is for the prince. In the last chapter, the prophet had stood in the inner court, and there he heard the voice of Jehovah and saw the great altar and its ordinances. Now the angel leads him back to the eastern gate. He discovers it's no longer open. Through this gate, the glory of the Lord had entered. Now God speaks again, forbidding any to open this gate. I've seen the pictures of the earthly Jerusalem and the eastern gate and all the stories about that, all these things. But this is the eastern gate that the scripture talks about, the entrance of the Lord, not the earthly one. The Lord, well, this is on the earth. This will be on the earth, but it's not the one that's around now. The Lord who entered with his glory is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here his full glory is made known. He is the Lord, the God of Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting, according to Micah 5:2. The gate is now to serve another purpose. Verse 3, it is for the prince. The prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate. He shall go out by the way of the same. Now, who is the prince? We've talked about this before. Some say that this prince is the Lord himself, but the earthly temple is governed by another. My servant David is the one who will be king and prince over them. The prince is not the Messiah, our Lord, nor is he the high priest, as others claim. We have some evidence of this. We see this by the ordinance this prince is to observe in chapter 46. He is to worship and to bring burnt offerings and peace offerings. So this prince has sons. So all along I've just been saying, because it says David, I've been saying this is the David, the resurrected David. However, this does bring up another interesting thought, and it may not be David alone or David himself upon this, because he has sons. This prince has sons. And that's the idea. This is to be the throne of David. And never a man would fail for David. I begin to see that this does leave it open that, you imagine gathering of Israel and God knowing the genealogy perfectly, saying, you're the next king. I saw a thing where shows a church, and then way up in the air, there's a person flying through the air. And it says the church has installed new ejection seats for people who forget to turn off their cell phones. Ding, 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 boing. Have to have an open roof or something. But so this is David or one of his descendants. What an amazing thing to be found. You're the new line of David, David's there. You shake hands with him. And then you're groomed for the work. It'd be amazing. We see that it is a human. David's throne will be established in Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ will reign supreme over all, but his throne is above the earth in the New Jerusalem. He will visit the earth and manifest his glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This probably will be during the great celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, when the nations send their representatives to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of Hosts. So he certainly would be there for that. Zechariah 14:16 tells us about this. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up even from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of Hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So representatives of the Gentiles, the old enemies, will be coming and offering tribute to Christ. Upon David's throne will sit this prince of David as vice regent. Messiah is the king. He's the vice king. This prince, as the vice regent, enters and leaves by the way of the porch of the eastern gateway. And I didn't want to list all of this, but Ezekiel 46, 2-8, we'll get to that. but it also deals with this. Moving on then, the strangers and Levites in the temple worship. He had specified that only the Levites who were the sons of Zadok could be the priest that actually ministered before the Lord. Now verses 4 to 14. Then brought he me the way of the north gate before the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell upon my face. And the Lord said unto me, Son of man, mark well, the Hebrew, set thine heart, and behold thine eyes, and hear with thine ears all that I say unto thee concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord, and all the laws thereof, and mark well the entering in into the house. So mark well the same phrase there again. Every going forth of the sanctuary. Thou shalt say to the rebellious. Again, this reminded me that he's taking this to those who rebelled, those who are captive because of their rebellion. They wouldn't change. God kicked them out of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. So the point of this is still a lesson for them to learn. It's a great lesson for us to learn in our day and time because we see God fulfilling his promise. But it was a lesson for them. Say to the rebellious, even to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, O ye house of Israel, let it suffice you of all your abominations. You've done that. You've been there. You've got the t-shirt. Just leave it alone. Go forward. Do it the right way. This is what I'm going to have for you. Look forward to this time of purity of worship. In that you have brought into my sanctuary strangers, children of the stranger, this would be Gentiles, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, if you didn't understand what that meant, to be in my sanctuary, to pollute it, even my house, when you offer my bread, the fat and the blood, and they have broken my covenant because of all your abominations. You have not kept the charge of mine holy things, but you have set keepers of my charge, or my word, or my ordinance, in my sanctuary for yourselves. Thus saith the Lord God, no stranger, uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary, any stranger that is among the children of Israel. So we're going to find that during the millennium, this temple is for the Jews. This temple is for those who have the history of Israel and circumcised in the flesh. Verse 19, the Levites that are gone away from me, far from me, when Israel went astray, back in the time of their rebellion, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. They answer for some of what they have done. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house and ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister unto them. They'll have a part. These are saved people now, but they had done wrong, and now they answer for that. Because they ministered unto them before the idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, or they were a stumbling block of iniquity unto. Therefore have I lifted up mine hand against them, saith the Lord God, and they shall bear their iniquity. There are consequences to sins even after you get saved. There are things that the man in a drunken brawl gets his eye put out, gets saved, he's perfect before God, he still doesn't have that eye that he lost. Still consequences of sin. That's what we're saying here. Verse 13, they shall not come near unto me, nor do the office of the priest unto me, nor come near to any of my holy things. So there's a limit to what they can do in the most holy place. They shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed, but I will make them keepers of the charge of the house for all the service thereof, for all that shall be done therein. Yes, ma'am.
There's a big thing going on now that nobody should be shamed about anything.
Nobody should be shamed?
Shamed.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. They think that that's a really bad thing that you do to anybody to tell them they did anything wrong.
That's right. And, that's all based upon the concept that nothing really is wrong. This is just you in your little mind saying that they're not following what you want. That's their thinking. The fact is, there are things that are right and things that are wrong. And it is a shame to do the things that are wrong. Well, let's talk about this passage. The guiding angel brings him again to the north gate of the inner court. This brings him face to face with the glory of the Lord. Ezekiel fell on his face in humble fear. He's been doing that quite a bit, especially in the face of God. Don't blame him, do you? Then the Lord tells him he is to mark well what he sees and what he hears concerning the ordinances, how to handle this, and the laws of the house of the Lord. So he was to not only pay attention, but of course write it down, which he did, and that's how we have it. The temple is now repeatedly called the house of the Lord, the place where his glory dwells, exalted above the hills, to which the nations shall come. Isaiah 2:2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountaintops of the Lord's house shall be established or prepared, and the tops of the mountains shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations will flow into it. This is either of the New Jerusalem or a symbolic representation of the exaltation of this temple. And they come to it and they honor things by giving of the gifts. But as we saw, they're prohibited from entering in if they're not Jews. This message that he gives to them reminds Israel of the past. It will remind them of the past in the millennium, you see. They were a rebellious house. God emphasized this in the early chapters. Now all must be and will be different. The abominations of the past, the pollution of his house, and all else will now be put away. During the millennium, those born to the ones remaining at the end of the tribulation period will need to receive Jesus as Savior. These will have human bodies. They will be married. They will bring forth children. They will live a long time, hundreds of years, perhaps the whole 1,000 years. But the children that are born will not be automatically saved. They'll just be children of saved people. Great opportunity to get saved during the millennium, but not automatically saved. Some of them don't get saved, and at the end we see a great rebellion against Jesus. So they will need to receive Jesus. Now, in other words, during the millennium, you're going to have some people that are going along with everything else. The devil and his demons have been isolated in the pit during the millennium. So there's not outside temptation upon them being done. So they're going along with everything, but some of them in their heart will become polluted and abominable. Verse 6, thou shalt say to the rebellious, even to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, O ye house of Israel, let it suffice you of all your abominations. So Israel still needs the counsel even then, but even more right now as he speaks to them, the captives, saying, put this behind you. You see what God has done. You see what God is capable of. He warned you about this, so put it behind you. He reminds them of their sinful past. The uncircumcised in heart and or flesh shall not enter into the sanctuary of the Lord. Zechariah bears the same testimony, Zechariah 14:21. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judea shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. In our passage, verses 10 to 14, concern the Levites, they are to bear their iniquity and be degraded as to their office. Now the question is, what Levites does he mean? When did they go away from the Lord? Well, if you analyze it, this cannot mean the long dead. At the time of the millennium, these priests that went astray before the destruction of Jerusalem died. That means that if they died in faith, they were resurrected and are there in the kingdom, but they're not doing something now that makes them accountable. They have a perfected body. They're in good shape. So this is not the long dead. For only the saved were resurrected to enter the kingdom. So who are these? It seems to refer. Can't be absolutely dogmatic on this, but it seems to refer to the tribulation period during which some of the Levites that were there were led astray during the days of Antichrist. When the Lord came, they received him as Savior, so at the very end they got saved, and he forgave their sins. Now, however, if you think about it, these were the priests, and now they stand as priests again. But the people looking at them, the people who lived during the tribulation period, the people who were persecuted by what Antichrist was doing, and they were giving into it, you see? There's just a taint upon them by the people that were there. So he says they take the lower station. They bear the consequences of their poor testimony. They shall, and what is it? They shall not come near to me, verse 13, to do the office of the priest unto me, nor come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place. They can't go there. But they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Yet there is service for them. We see this today when the regulation for a pastor is that he has to be a one-woman kind of man. In my thinking, there's no way around it that he can't be divorced and remarried. You say, well, I thought God forgave the sins. Yes, but there are consequences in this. We see the same restrictions for the deacons, you see. It doesn't mean that you can't serve the Lord or that you can't help in the church or do all the other things. There's just two offices that are restricted. So there will be service for them. But I will make them keepers of the charge of the house for all the service thereof and for all that shall be done therein. Sort of like the deacons, actually. It's like taking care of the physical property. And so they're doing an important work and maintaining things, and it's priestly work, but limited. All right, if we think we've settled that, let's move on. Number 7, the duties of the priest, the sons of Zadok, verses 15 to 31. We'll probably just have time to finish this up. But the priests of the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me. So that's clear. At the time of the great apostasy in Israel, there was one group that stayed true. That was the sons of Zadok. They shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. They shall enter into my sanctuary. They shall come to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. So they are the ones that can take the role of the higher level of the priest. Christ is the high priest. Verse 17. It shall come to pass that when they enter in at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and no wool shall come upon them, whilst they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. So it's a separate type of cloth. It's cloth is to be for this purpose alone. It's holy. It's separate in that sense. They shall have linen bonnets upon their head. That's probably turban. Shall have their linen breeches upon their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything that causes sweat. No sweatpants in the temple. The word meaning in sweating places, in or with sweat. So no sweat stuff. And I don't know, linen, it seems to me it could. It may be work clothes. I don't know what that means. But when they go forth unto the utter court, even to the utter court of the people. Am I right? Yeah. Okay. So the scripture. Okay. And when they go forth into the utter court, even of the utter court of the people, they shall put off their garments wherein they ministered and lay them in the holy chambers. A change of clothes before you go out and meet the public, meet and greet. And they shall put on other garments, and they shall not sanctify the people with their garments. You can't make the other people holy with your holy garments. You just de-sanctify the holy garments. Verse 20, neither shall they shave their heads. There's a new style. I'm seeing where the women, you know, shaving the whole side of the head and then the long hair hanging down and so on. Not a style that will be acceptable for the priests. No, shave their head. Nor suffer their locks to grow long. Neither extreme. They shall only poll their heads, which I think means get a haircut. Neither shall any priest drink wine when they enter into the inner court, neither shall they take for their wives a widow, nor her that is put away, thrust forth, that's a divorced woman. But they shall take maidens of the seed of the house of Israel, or, here's the exception on the widow thing, or a widow that had a priest before. So a priest who dies during this time, another priest may marry his widow. Then they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane. A thing that's lost to us today, that there are some things that are holy and some things that are just common, everyday stuff. Today, everything's profane. Nothing's held holy or separate or to be used only for this purpose, you see. And cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. And in controversy, here's some of their duties, they shall stand in judgment. They shall judge, so they're teaching, and now they're in the judgment. They shall judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws, my statutes, and all my assemblies, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. This seems to be the king himself is the great judge. That seems to be over matters, politic, and so on. This seems to be matters of what you're to do concerning the temple and all of that. They shall come at no dead person to defile themselves, but for father or for mother, or for son or for daughter, for brother or for sister that hath no husband, they may defile themselves. So they can actually attend the dead body in the funeral of the close family, but not in general. They just are not allowed to attend that. And after he is cleansed, they shall reckon unto him 7 days. So if he does deal with the dead, then there's a 7 day, a week, he takes a week off. And in the day that he goeth into the sanctuary, into the inner court to minister the sanctuary, he shall offer his sin offering as a result of that contact, saith the Lord God, and shall be unto them for an inheritance. I am their inheritance. the tribes are going to divide the land again, or the God is going to divide the land for the tribes. But the priests, again, don't get a territory. I am their inheritance, and they shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. They shall eat the meat offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. Every dedicated or devoted thing in Israel shall be theirs. So this is how they don't raise the crops. They don't raise the cattle themselves and sell it off. Their food comes from their service. And the first, or the chief, of all the first fruits of the things, and every oblation of all. So the people are giving the first fruits of their grain and so on, and the vintage and all that. So they turn that over, and this is for the priest and his family. Of every sort of your oblation shall be the priest. You shall also give unto the priest the first of your dough, that he may cause the blessing to rest in thine house. So that sounds interesting. You make a batch of biscuits and you set part of it aside to give it to the priest.
Yeah, there's a verse that talks about if the first part of it is holy, then the whole lump is holy.
Yeah, that's right. So you've done the rest of it. And then verse 31, the priest shall not eat of anything that is dead of itself. Something that, you know, just walking along and then died. Say, no, well, if I cook it well enough, no. The priest is not allowed to do that. So. Or torn, killed by another animal, whether it be fowl or beast. So not much of that going on in the millennium, but if and when, then don't eat it. Well, we'll have to stop there and get to the explanation later, which will include talking about the holding of the feasts. So I've got Matthew Forston primed to help share with us the meaning of those feasts. I'll tell you what Arno Gebelein has to say about it, but he's been studying this for quite a while. Comments or questions? Yes, sir. Yes.
The distance, you said distance of Jesus during the millennial reign, because they were born.
Yeah, let me go over that. Was there a specific question about that?
Yeah, my question is this. According to Revelation 21, it stated that when the New Jerusalem came down from heaven, the old earth already passed away.
Yes. Yeah. The situation is this. Here's the fact that Revelation tells us that at the end of the millennium, after the 1,000 years, Satan is released from his prison, his abyss, and immediately there is an uprising all over, which is called another Gog and Magog battle, an uprising all around, and people from all around the earth here at the end of the millennium rise up against King Jesus and start marching in rebellion, down with King Jesus type of thing. And it says that not much of a battle, that fire comes from his mouth and kills them all. All right, why are these sinners there? How did they get there? That's really the question, you see. And the only answer, and it only works with our system of belief of premillennial, pre-tribulation, rapture, and so on, is that at the end of the tribulation period, the 7 years of tribulation, there are people alive. You know, there are people who survived the 7 years, even as horrible as it is. Over half the population of the planet dies during that period of time, but some are alive. And many of those get saved, even some. Many are martyred because of their salvation during that time, but some live. All right, now Christ returns and saves the rest of them. All, you know, the bulk of Israel, Israel is a nation, gets saved. And then he divides the Gentiles between the sheep and the goats, type of that judgment of Matthew 25. And he says, based on how you treated my people, my brethren, that shows whether you were saved or not. And those that are saved, they can enter the kingdom. So you have living people in their human body, not glorified body, not resurrected body, but in their human bodies that enter the kingdom. That means that they will get married and have normal children, you see. And those children will grow up and have children because it's going to be 1,000 years of perfect peace. So depending on how many children are there, the world is filled up by living human beings. And each of those who are born, all of them that entered the kingdom were already saved. But all of those who are born during the kingdom will need to be saved, and not all of them get saved. So that's where the rebellious come from at the end time.
What I understand, basically, it's more, when John said, I saw great multitudes, and then he was asked, where are these people coming from? And then he was told that this was people who were saved during the tribulation period. Now, what I'm thinking is, fine, a lot of people could be saved during the tribulation period, some of them killed and things like that. But I'm thinking, if the 7 years period of the tribulation period is over, and then people, John could see people coming into heaven wearing white robes and palm in their hands and things. But I'm now thinking, it is at that time when the 7 years expires that now the new heaven and the new earth.
Well, that will be after the 1,000 years. That doesn't happen until after the 1,000 years.
The 1,000 years, is it not where the New Jerusalem can be?
The New Jerusalem does come down at that point, but it is also after the new heaven and new earth. It's one of the permanent fixtures of eternity.
But the old earth is here.
Excuse me?
When the New Jerusalem comes down, the old earth is still here.
Old earth is still here, yeah. Right. And that happens after the millennium is finished, after the 1,000 years are finished, and before the Great White Throne Judgment, because the eternal state, which is the new heaven and new earth, the eternal state doesn't happen until the death itself is vanquished. That doesn't happen until the Great White Throne Judgment. That's when all the unsaved gathered up from Sheol, from Hades, all raised up and are cast into the lake of fire. That door is closed, and there's no more unsaved, no more sin, no more nothing. So now the earth itself is purged by unmaking and remaking a new heaven and a new earth. It's brand new, never seen sin, no drop of blood upon it. So the point of this is that there are, however, some characteristics described of the New Jerusalem that only make sense during the millennium. So while that topic is introduced after he says that, for instance, it says that the tree of life, they use the T's for the healing of the nations. Well, in the eternal state, there's not going to be any sickness. There's not going to be any problems like that. So that only makes sense during the 1,000 years when these humans are still possibly getting sick. So they can make a tea out of the leaves of the tree of life. Also the water of the river of life is used for healing the people. So all of these things, and then there's tribes and nations and people bringing tribute. It mentions that they bring it actually submit it into the New Jerusalem. So all of that doesn't seem to be the same thing as the eternal state. So the evidence is that the New Jerusalem does come down during the 1,000 years, but then it continues on with the new heaven and new earth. So he doesn't actually get into the topic of the New Jerusalem until after he's said that the new heaven and new earth came about. But it's not a time sequence thing. Point then of the people honoring the Lord. At the end of the millennium, Christ himself basically takes off his crown and hands it to his Father. End of 1 Corinthians 15 says that he turns it all over to him, that he will be all in all. But he stays the heroic, the warrior king until he defeats the last enemy, and he says the last enemy will be death. That doesn't happen until Christ is the judge at the Great White Throne Judgment and banishes all sin, evil, and death. So it's a lot to explain, and I need to bring you into my Bible doctrines class at school to cover it all, but we've covered all that this last semester. Yes, sir.
I think it's mainly a timeline question.
Timeline, yes.
Sometimes we could have a service just dedicated to the timeline, specific timeline of all.
Yeah, pretty much Revelation is in a chronological thing with little stops along the way, but in this case, he introduces the topic of the New Jerusalem after he's already dealt with the new heaven and new earth. But the evidence is pretty clear that what happens in the New Jerusalem, at one part of it, happens before the eternal state, before the new heaven and new earth. The things that are being done only make sense for it to be during the kingdom time, the 1,000-year reign. we can go into it in more detail later. All right, thank you. Let's stand and be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you, knowing all things, living outside of time, have communicated these wonderful things to us who live within time. We see it all as something future. You see it before your very eyes right now. We ask that you might help us to understand that you have settled all of this, that actually at that moment of creation, it was all set in your mind, so unthinkable to us. But we thank you that you have loved us enough to try to explain this to us. And now to Israel of Ezekiel's day, you give them this grand picture of a wonderful time, a wonderful temple, a wonderful service, and show them that you have a great plan for them. And Father, even today, as Israel is largely unsaved and not turned to Christ, yet you have a wonderful plan for them. And for those who do not die in rejection of you, we know that the time will come during the tribulation period when you try them, you test them, you put them to the test, and those who remain to the end will be saved. We pray thy blessing upon us then as we study your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.